Very good to see you all on this cold, damp and foggy morning. And I hope that this morning you will know some encouragement and blessing and have your hearts warmed by what you have to hear this morning from the Word of God. We have been doing a series for many months now, which began when we looked at the issue of conversion. What is conversion? And it's not a question of asking the gas board to come along and dig a hole in the ground and lay a few pipes so that you're converted to gas. It's a question of what is the state of your heart with God? Because all of us by nature are dead with regard to God. We're like a stiff corpse on a slab in a mortuary. And we need to be made alive to God. And that is what it means when we talk about being born again. And we looked at what it means to be born again. Not what many people mean, the misuse of it throughout America and in this country, the way in which it's misused to mean all manner of things apart from what the Bible actually means by it. But we saw it's a matter of God dealing with a human heart, changing a person's heart and giving them new life. That is the essence of the new birth. It is the essence of conversion. We looked at assurance. How do we know that we are Christians if we claim to be Christians? It's all very well saying, yes, I'm a Christian. But do you know when you were converted? Do you know the circumstances? Can you remember the time? Have you had the genuine experience of conversion? Did God give you peace? Do you have peace now? Has your life changed? Has there been a transformation? We looked in this context at the significance of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we saw that Christ has died for sin, that he might be punished instead of us, that he endured on the cross the eternal fires of hell, and to prove that he truly did deal with it, he was raised from the dead. Jesus Christ is still a corpse lying in a grave, and we might as well go home and enjoy ourselves, eat, drink and be merry, because there's nothing else to life at all. It's interesting that those people who would claim to be atheists, if you read the Independent newspaper, you'll have been reading some very silly letters by a biologist from Oxford called Richard Dawkins, who a minister in church describes as a born-again atheist. He is very concerned that people believe in God. But if there's no God, if everything has to be based on science, I was very tempted last week to write a letter. Please, I'd find it most helpful if Dr. Dawkins could let us know upon what scientific principles he chose his wife. And also, I'm considering becoming a great artist. Please, could he tell me the scientific principles by which I can be better than Michelangelo and Leonardo da Vinci? And I'm thinking of becoming a composer of music. And what scientific principles should I apply to become better than Mozart and Beethoven? To follow his line consistently, it means that you and I are just machines. And we're no more than machines. And love means nothing. Caring means nothing. And all that we think and all that we say, it's meaningless. So we might as well not say it. And all that we do and say is controlled by chemicals working in our bodies. And so it's an illusion to talk about love. It's an illusion to talk about personality. It's an illusion to talk about feelings. But that's a slight aside as a result of what I've read during the week. We've seen in the light of conversion, assurance, the death and resurrection of Christ and the new birth, that we should live in a certain way. If you've truly been converted, your life will be transformed. In what way should it be transformed? We've looked at a number of things. The whole of our lives should be based upon gratitude towards God. If we've truly been converted, if we've truly seen ourselves as sinners, we will be so grateful to God, our response is, how do you want me to live? So that's what we've been looking at. How then should we live in the light of what God has done for us in Christ? We've considered a number of things, and we have been in recent weeks looking at Galatians 5:22 and 23, where Paul spells out the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And we looked last week at goodness. We sought to understand what goodness is. And we sought to ask ourselves the question whether or not we were good. Good in a biblical sense. Not, oh, I'm good at the guitar. I'm not ability. Am I morally good? Another question of, am I relatively morally good? That is, compared to Mrs. Smith, won't say Jones, Mrs. Smith down the street. Now, someone will say there's a Mrs. Smith down the street. I'm not referring to anybody in particular. I only choose the name because it's a common one. I'm better than she is. So what? Are you good judged by God's principles? That's the question we must ask. So, that's where we got to last week, and this week we come to look at the next in that list of fruit of the Spirit, which is faithfulness, or as some translations have it, faith. What is faithfulness? Well, it translates the Greek word pistis. And this is a word which is often used to mean faith. But it's also used to mean faithfulness. It's a question of the context. Faith is... the word pistis means to have a firm persuasion, to have an assurance about something, to trust in. When used in the context of Galatians 5, when it means faithfulness, it has to do with dependability. It refers to someone who can be relied upon. If you talk about someone being faithful, you mean they can be relied upon to do what you've asked them to do. It speaks about loyalty. It speaks about stickability, doing something even though you might not particularly want to do it. We have a number of examples here this morning. We have someone who, for many years, could be relied upon, was faithful in cleaning the church. You didn't need to worry about whether the church was going to be clean or not. You knew it would be because that person was faithful. There are events take place during the course of the year where food is required, cakes, sausage and rolls and the like. And there is someone here who faithfully always makes cakes or whatever for those events. She can be relied upon. There are very rare occasions when she's unable to do so, and when she does not produce the goods, as it were, she's upset. Because normally she knows, that's what I want to do, because she's faithful. I've been working on a thesis for someone else. And so far it's taken about 9 months. Now, I would quite happily throw it all in the bin because it is so time consuming. But I've made a promise. And I'm going to be faithful to that promise. And I'm going to finish what I started. And I'm hoping tomorrow I will actually get it done. And if you see flags hanging outside the manse, you'll know why. That will mean that I've finished the job. But let's now look, as we've done before, first of all at God's faithfulness, and then we'll look at our faithfulness and then make some applications. And excuse me if I go a bit more quickly than usual, because there's a number of things that I want to say this morning. God's faithfulness. We sing a hymn, "Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father." Well, why do we sing it? In what way is God faithful? Well, look in a mirror. Are you alive? That is because of the faithfulness of God in preserving you. Look out of the window. What do you see? Well, the sun has risen today, as it always does. That's a measure of the faithfulness of God. Things go on day by day. That is a measure of the faithfulness of God, because the whole world is upheld by God's power. We're told in the letter to the Hebrews that the Lord Jesus Christ upholds the whole universe by his word of power, and at his word the universe could cease to exist. But he is faithful and continues to sustain it. God is faithful in dealing with us when we're Christians with regard to temptation. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, a well-known verse. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. God is faithful. Every time you are tempted, there will always be a way of avoiding and escaping that temptation. Always. And you say to yourself, no, there isn't. I know the circumstance. Well, you think carefully. I can guarantee you will be able to think of a way you could have escaped from that temptation. In fact, you didn't take it. It isn't God's fault. It's yours. God is faithful in these things. God is also faithful to himself. We read a verse which is very misunderstood by many people. It's sad that people don't read the commentaries. If they read the commentaries, they would understand things better. But there's a verse in 2 Timothy chapter 2. This is a faithful saying. Here's a context where the word faithful can mean true. If we have died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Now you get people ripping verse 13 out of its context and saying, isn't that wonderful? God remains faithful even though we're faithless. So therefore I don't need to worry. When I fail, when I'm faithless, when I don't do what I should, God is faithful and will still be kind towards me. That's not what the verse says. God says he will deal with the faithless. The faithless will be cast into hell. If you are faithless, God will be faithful to himself and will cast you into hell. Don't make it say what it doesn't. God is faithful to himself. You find out what God's like, God will always be like that. Jesus Christ, we are told by the writer to the Hebrews, is the same yesterday and today and forever. He doesn't change. He will act tomorrow as he did yesterday, as he did last year, as he did 100 years ago. His standards are the same, and his ways of operating are the same, and the means that he uses are the same. And we can depend upon that. One of the problems we have in this century is that people no longer believe that. People in the church no longer believe that. They think that somehow God has changed. And so therefore they need to change the way in which they seek to preach the gospel. They think, well, I can't preach the gospel by standing up and preaching anymore, or explaining to people from the Bible what God says. Nowadays they have to do weird and wonderful things, and we look at them, well, those amongst us who aren't quite as young as some of the others, and we think, well, that's a weird way of doing things. And we're told, no, this is the modern way of doing it. That's saying that God is no longer faithful. God is faithful, and by preaching the gospel, God will be faithful, and when he chooses, he will save people. We should not change our methods because we do not see what we would like to see in terms of results. God does what he says. He will be faithful to his word, and he will be faithful to himself. But what about our faithfulness? Well, we read many examples of faithfulness in the scriptures. We read, for example, in Galatians 3:9 about Abraham, who was faithful. Now, in what way was Abraham faithful? Galatians 3:9 says, so then, those who are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Abraham was faithful in this. He believed God, and he acted in accordance with that belief. God said, you're going to have a son. And even though it was 25 years later, Abraham didn't waver in his belief that God would do what he said. He was faithful to God. And he didn't say, I want to know. He was faithful. There was a slight hiccup when he thought, well, obviously not God. God's not going to do it the ordinary way, so it's got to be through Hagar. Made a complete mess of things. Generally, Abraham was faithful to God because he was like God. God was faithful, and as a believer, he was faithful. And we are to be like God. We are to be dependable, reliable, doing the things that we say. Now, it's very easy to, when someone comes along and they're very insistent, says, "Will you do this for me, please? Please, please, please." They get on their knees and they beg, "Please do it." And finally you give in and say, "All right." And then you say to yourself, "Wish I hadn't said that." And you find every way of avoiding that person for the next 5 years, so that firstly you don't have to do what you said you'll do, and secondly you won't have the embarrassment of seeing them and facing them. Wouldn't it have been better to say no in the first place? Because you're not being faithful, dependable and trustworthy to say you'll do something you're not going to do. If we say we're going to do something, we should do it. We have an example in Matthew 24, the chapter before the one that we read. And in Matthew 24, we read about the faithful servant. Jesus says, Matthew 24, verse 45, "Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his master made ruler over his household, to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods." Here we have a man who has been given a charge to do something, and he's got on and done it. He hasn't known when his master would return, but in spite of that, he did it anyway. He could be trusted. He could be depended upon to do what he had been entrusted with. God has entrusted Christians to do his work. He's given us tasks to carry out. They're spelled out in the scriptures, and God expects them to be done. And God is not like an ogre. He's not always coming along and saying, "Have you done what I told you to do?" Have you ever had that when you're doing something and the person that you're doing it for has come along, perhaps at work or whatever? They come along and every 5 minutes they're looking over your shoulder. "Are you doing what I said? How are you getting on?" And it's an irritation. You don't like it. But God's not like that. God isn't always looking over your shoulder like that. He said, "This is what I've asked you to do. If you're really a Christian, I trust you to get on and do it. Are you faithful in that?" One day, we have to give an account of our lives, of what we've said, of what we've done, and what we've thought. How will we fare on that day, the day of judgment, when we stand before God? How often have we said, "Oh yes, I'll do that," and then we've not done it? How often have we said, "Oh, I won't do that, something spiritual, because this is more important"? It's interesting that nowhere in the scriptures does it say, "God requires you to do these things if you think they're pleasant. God requires you to do this if you think it's fun to do. God requires you to do this because you think it'll give you a warm feeling." The Bible says God requires you to do this. Full stop. We are to live godly lives. We are to proclaim the gospel. That means preaching to the whole world. Now, people find various ways of getting out of this. They try and avoid doing what God has said, because it means discomfort. It means difficulty. It means hardship. It means not doing what you might want to do. But how would the world fare if everybody took that attitude? What would it be like this morning if I had said to myself, "Well, I know that if I'm faithful and dependable, I've got to prepare a sermon to preach tomorrow morning, but really I'd much rather go to Llangollen and take photographs of the trains and to drive the trains. I'd much rather be doing that." Or a number of other things I could perhaps think of. And then this morning I stand up and say, "Well, I'm sorry, but I didn't really think it was that important this morning, so I've got no sermon to preach, so we'll just sing a closing hymn." Perhaps dangerous to suggest that, because one or two might say, "Well, that'd be great, we can go home early and we won't burn the Sunday dinner." But I would hope that those who are spiritual and love the Lord Jesus Christ would be quite distraught and amazed and horrified. "But we want to learn from the Word of God. How dare you do this?" Well, if it applies to me, it applies to you. Where would any of us be if someone hadn't been faithful in bringing the gospel to us? How would this country be if missionaries hadn't been sent hundreds and hundreds of years ago to these shores to preach the gospel? Where would we be today if the Apostle Paul and the other apostles hadn't gone around the ancient world and preached the gospel? What if they sat at home and said, "Oh, I can't be bothered. I think I'd much rather sit by the fire and read a book." Where would any of us be if God had looked down on us and said, "Don't think I'll be bothered. I won't send the Lord Jesus Christ. I think I'd much rather sit here and enjoy myself. They can all go to hell. Well, I don't want to put myself out." Paul was faithful in his preaching. He preached no matter what the result, the consequences. He was thrown into prison, he was beaten, he was shipwrecked, he was reviled, he was spat upon, and eventually he lost his head completely. In a literal sense. He was faithful. And he could rejoice at the end of his life and say, "I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. I have done what God required me to do." Would we be able to say that on our deathbeds? William Carey, some of you perhaps know, one of the first missionaries, perhaps the first missionary that was ever sent by this country to foreign parts, went off to India. And I couldn't find it this morning, but it was many years. The figure 7 sticks in the mind, but someone might be able to correct me afterwards. It was 7 years that he was there, mending shoes and preaching, before eventually someone listened to what he said and was converted. 7 years. Would we stick at something that long? But if it wasn't for Carey, would there be any believers in India today? George Whitfield, quite different, preached to thousands. If he had a congregation of less than 10,000 in the open air, that was unusual. But some of that crowd of 10,000 would be there with dead cats, rotten cabbages, and clods of earth. And they would take great delight to throw them. And Whitfield would get pelted. And as a consequence, one of his benefactors was hit in the eye with a clod of earth that had a large stone inside it. And he was killed. Did that stop Whitfield preaching? No, he was faithful. He carried on. It wasn't pleasant because of what they did to him, but it's what God required of him. He carried on. And just to show that it's not just things that happen in history, let me mention a church in London. A church that today is not quite bursting at the seams, but is full. Because all the members of the church are committed to the work. They labour. They're not all preachers. They're not all teachers. I was talking to my wife last night about someone who, a single person, spends all her Sunday, it seems, driving around. She goes and picks up children for this and children for that. Goes and picks up old ladies for this meeting and that meeting. And she's busy all the time in the work of the church. They have done incredible structural alterations to the building with no outside help. They've done it all themselves because everybody has pulled their weight. There are no passengers. Very often people say, "Oh, I couldn't cope with a small church. I've got to go to a big one," because they want to sit at the back and do nothing. They don't want to be faithful. But the Bible says we must do what God has commanded. Where would we be this morning if we didn't have someone here to play the organ? We'd be rather stuck, wouldn't we? I remember once being asked to lead the singing. So off I started, and people said, "Couldn't you sing it just a little bit higher?" And I pointed out that I was singing at the top of my range. I find it hard to believe, but it was true. There are all these different things, all these different ways, all these different things that God has said we must do, and things that not all of us can do, but some of us can do. And there is no one here who can say there's nothing they can do of what God has commanded. How many of us do what God has commanded? Well, let's come to some application. Are we faithful? First of all, do we have faith in Jesus Christ? Have we trusted in Christ? Do we know our sins forgiven? If you've not been converted, if you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then there's no way you'll be faithful, because you're still God's enemy. And God requires you to repent and to believe in Jesus Christ. And the moment you do that, he'll forgive you and give you peace and joy, and you will delight to do what God says. And I urge you, if you are unconverted, to do so. But if we are converted, if we profess to be Christians, are we faithful to God? Do we seek to do what God has said? Do we seek to be faithful and wise stewards of all that God has given us? Or are we those who go and bury our talents in the ground? What did Jesus say about the man who buried his talent? You wicked servant. And that man was cast into outer darkness. Are we faithful to God in doing what God requires us to do? Sometimes it means that we'll have to put ourselves out. Well, lots of things that I would love to do. There isn't the time, because there are the things of God to do. And I prefer to do the things of God than the other things. Are we faithful to other people? Are we known to other people as those who can be relied upon? Are we those who, if we don't come along on a Sunday morning, there's shock, horror on people's faces, but they're always here. They can be depended upon. They can be relied upon. Are we that kind of person where it is a major event when we don't appear, when we don't do something? Are we known? Is there something in us that we do, and we are known to do that well and faithfully and loyally? Or are we known as those who flip from here to there? And, oh, we'll do that for a few weeks or a few months. And, well, I got bored with that now. So, like in the civil service, you do a job, you discover how incredibly boring it is, and so then you change, you get another job, and discover how incredibly boring that is after a few years. That's how you change to another job, and it's interesting at first, but then you discover how incredibly boring that is, and so on. And all through your civil service life, you change from job to job to job to job to job until eventually you retire. That's what civil service is like. Jobs are incredibly boring. Most of them, anyway. I speak from experience. Are we like that with regard to the things of God and the work of the church? Flitting from one thing to another. And when things need to be done, we can't be depended upon for anything. Some people respond and say, oh, but I really can't do this because, well, I don't enjoy it. Well, when did God ever say that you should enjoy something? When he's told you to do it. When God commands you to do something, he expects you to do it. Why not do it? There's the interesting verse in James chapter 1. Verse 25. Where James says, he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of that work, this one will be blessed when he's thinking about doing it. It doesn't say that. This one will be blessed in what he does. When God's commanded you to do something, he's not going to bless you before you do it. He's going to bless you when you do it. So never look at a task and say, oh, I couldn't do that. It's too tedious, boring, dull, unpleasant. If God's commanded it, there will be blessing in doing it. Are we faithful in the church? Some people who put loyalty to organisations before a church. That's why you have all these enormous missionary organisations scattered around the world. You have an organisation that will do this, an organisation that will do that, an organisation that will do the other. I speak as one who used to belong to such an organisation. And I can say, having been on the inside of such things, that the loyalty of the people in these organisations is primarily to the organisation and not to the church. But it's interesting, again, if only people will go back to the scriptures and they read in 1 Timothy chapter 3, they will find verse 15. If I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. It's not these other organisations that come first, it's the church. It's the church that God has established. It's the church that is the pillar and the ground of the truth. It's the church that God has set up to be the organisation through which people channel their gifts and abilities. And it's the church that should come first. The church isn't perfect. This one particularly is not perfect by any means. But perhaps we should think what we should be doing within the church, that the church might become more of a pillar and ground of the truth in this village. In a church, you need the faithfulness of the minister to preach, to lead the meeting. You need the faithfulness of the organist for the singing. You need the faithfulness of other people to do other things in churches. The life of the church isn't restricted solely to this meeting. I believe it's because people think that is all the church is about that you get this great move today for having more participation in meetings. We want to have more involvement, more participation. I'm not against that. Quite happy if people want to volunteer to read the scriptures and to pray. But I think one of the reasons they say that is because they fail to see that the life of the church is more than the meetings on a Sunday. There is the work of the Sunday school, which needs people to teach the children. What would the Sunday school be without teachers? They'd come along and they'd sit there and then go away again. Sunday school wouldn't last very long. You've got the work of visitation, not just visiting people who are sick, but also taking the gospel to people, knocking on doors, talking to them. Oh, I know people find that difficult. I find it very difficult. There are other ways in which you can do such things, but these things have to be done. There's all manner of things that we can do. Let me ask you this question. What are you doing in the life of the church apart from coming along on a Sunday? This is also the reason why people are so foolish when they say, I don't need to belong to a church because I can worship God just as well sitting in my living room at home reading a Bible. They are thinking that the church is just this meeting, and they fail to see that the church is much more than that. God can be depended upon to do what he has said. Can we be depended upon to do the work that God requires of us, whether we feel like it or not? Do we have that faithfulness that is a fruit of the Spirit, that loyalty to God and his work, that stickability to carry something through even when it's difficult and in the face of opposition? Jesus Christ came to save us and was faithful in his task. Look what they did to him. I don't think there's anybody at the moment threatening to nail you to a cross. He came out of love and compassion, did not consider his own benefits and his own state as being important, but rather the needs of others and us. Should we not have the same attitude that he had? Are we people who are faithful to God?